We went to a Singspiration once. Have you ever been to a Singspiration that was actually inspirational? Isn't that wonderful? But sometimes it has the opposite effect. Have you noticed? And, well, the scripture does say make a joyful noise. But we were at a Singspiration at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Seelyville. And I don't know who the dear lady was. I have a feeling she's with Jesus now and singing much better than she was then. But she got up, and we'd never heard this song before. And after she was done, we hoped to never hear it again. She sang, "When I Take My Vacation in Heaven." Anybody heard that song? And I'm sure the song, it's not the song, but her rendition, it was always, "When I Take My Vacation in Heaven," and it went up like that, and it's just, we didn't feel the joy of the Lord when she sang, and maybe the problem was with us, but I'm glad that's not the song that you were reminded of. As our scripture reading tonight, I want to just read to you, sort of to tie in with the passage in Philippians, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Sometimes people will say, "Oh, the whole Bible is suspect because, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, right? And then he only appeared to his disciples. Well, they've got an agenda. Why should we trust them?" That's not true. Number one, they didn't have an agenda until Jesus gave them one after he rose from the dead. And second of all, he didn't just appear to believers. He appeared to the greatest enemy. It's not exactly the same parallel, but the first century equivalent, it would be sort of like Osama bin Laden if he'd converted to Christianity instead of, you know, eventually being killed. Saul of Tarsus was the persecutor of the church. And let me just read to you his conversion. Not the entire chapter, but Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night that they might, in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down to an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists, or against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is God's word for us this evening. I'd invite your attention now to Philippians chapter 3. It's page 981 if you're using an ESV Bible. I wanted to read that because it dovetails exactly in with the passage before us. I'm going to talk for just a minute about a mutual friend of Jolly Moody's and mine. His name is Lowell Hassler. The problem with some of my illustrations is that Lowell actually knows the people, or rather, Jolly actually knows the people I'm talking about. And so I can't use any illustrations involving Leona, but
unless you
Lowell Hassler used to talk to me about a farmer he knew named Titus, and I won't mention his last name. Lowell knows it, or I'm going to call you Lowell all night tonight, Jolly. And Titus was an old farmer who just seemed to complain about everything. He complained so much that Lowell, who was Titus's Farm Bureau insurance agent, liked to have a little fun with him. If you know Lowell, you know that's just his personality. One evening, as often happens with insurance men, in the middle of their dinner, he heard a knock at the door, so Lowell went to the door, and there was Titus standing there, rather upset, and he says, "I just hit a deer. Am I covered?" And so Lowell sort of scratched his chin and says, "Well, I don't know, Titus." He says, "Was it a male deer or a female deer?" He says, "A female deer." He says, "Titus, we only cover male deer." He says, "Just my luck." And then he had to tell him, "No, you're covered." But one day Lowell met Titus and he said, "I was just determined to get him to say something positive." He said, "It was an absolutely gorgeous day, beautiful, not a cloud in the sky, sun shining." He said, "I looked at him and said, Titus, isn't it a wonderful day?" He looked back at him and said, "Probably rain." It seemed to be his default position. There's one very practical reason, at least, for all of the commands in the Bible, the repeated commands to us to give thanks, to praise God, to rejoice in the Lord. It's because human beings are naturally not very much given to being thankful and so on. Left to our natural tendencies, we murmur and complain a lot. And let's just be honest, some of us are better at it than others. Amen? But the whole tone of this little letter to the Philippians is joyful, all the more significant when you remember that the Apostle Paul wrote it to these believers while he himself was in prison awaiting his appearance before Caesar of Rome. The beginning of chapter 3 was meant to be the end of the letter, and Most often Paul dictated these letters because he seemed to have a problem with his eyesight. The one letter that he did write himself, he says, "You see how large a hand I've used." He had to write very large so that he could see it. But you can just see him dictating it to someone, and he starts out chapter 3 saying, "Finally, my brothers." Paul apparently was related to the preacher who liked to say, "And now in closing," two or three times every sermon, you know. He actually gets to his conclusion in the next chapter. If you look at chapter 4, verse 8, again, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true," and then he goes on. And it's like he comes back, "Oh yeah, I was finishing up here." And even then, he takes a while to wind down. He must have been a Baptist. But what he began to say to the Christians at Philippi in chapter 3 and verse 1, he originally meant to be a series of final reminders to them about why they could still rejoice in spite of the difficult circumstances that both he and they were facing. In other words, it's as though he was saying, now remember this before I close this letter and say goodbye. If you look through these 11 verses, we can find at least 6 reminders that have to do with rejoicing in this passage. Paul first reminds them of the command to rejoice. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Not an option, not a suggestion, imperative. "Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe to you." Now, I want you to see how often in this letter the idea of rejoicing comes up. Look back at chapter 1, verse 18. At the end of the verse, Paul says, "Christ is proclaimed in that I," say it together, "rejoice." Hello, say this thing on. Rejoice. Try. You're going to get some more chances here. Look at verse 17. He says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering," in other words, even if I go before Caesar and I end up being executed, "I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Some say that's the whole crux of the letter, those two verses there. Look at verse 28. He wants to send Epaphroditus. He said, "I'm more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again." Come on, you guys are just, are you that poor today? Just take a deep breath. We're almost through this. Look at chapter 4. Now, it's twice here. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice." That was the best one of the whole bunch. Not just in Philippians. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he said, "Rejoice evermore." Not just from the Apostle Paul. Peter, among others. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, he says, talks about rejoice in your circumstances. And he says, "Whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." We don't see Jesus, but we believe in him. We love him, and that gives us rejoicing. Like an underground stream that keeps breaking through to the surface, the theme of rejoicing surfaces again and again in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 2, don't turn there, but verses 46 and 47 say the disciples, as they broke their bread, they ate together with gladness, and they were held in favor by all the people. Why is it that those first century Christians who lost so much and faced so much persecution, and even Christians today who live in countries where they are persecuted, why is it that often they seem to radiate joy, while so many Christians in affluent countries that have so much seem to be nervous and sad and unhappy? One of my favorite authors, or at least he used to be, he still writes good stuff, but it's just, his philosophy of writing is that you need to show evil as evil before you appreciate redemption. And he doesn't write off color, and he doesn't write, I don't mean like that, but we get enough grim in real life, and I don't like to read grim. But he's an excellent author, and he's written some phenomenal books, novels, and so on. His name is Ted Decker. He was a former missionary kid. He grew up as his parents ministered among the primitive peoples of Indonesia, who literally lived at what was called by some the Stone Age level. He said he saw many of those people living with the most primitive of conditions who absolutely radiated the joy of the Lord. But he said, when we would come back to America to report to the churches and to do what we call deputation, he said, I'd see all these grand houses of worship, and all the Christians had their brightly colored clothes. There was the most wonderful music, and even the individual families and Christians had a level of personal affluence that would be undreamt of by the people of Indonesia. He said, though, my observation was that very few Christians here in America seem to experience the joy that was common among the believers of Indonesia. Now, the Apostle John wrote his third letter to a man named Gaius, and he started out by saying, Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Material prosperity and spiritual prosperity don't always go hand in hand. In fact, material prosperity can even be a hindrance to spiritual prosperity. We can still be joyful. It's just that all these wonderful things we have can just sort of make us so drowsy spiritually. But Paul keeps coming back to this theme of rejoicing. And so he reminds them of the command to rejoice. And then he reminds them, you got to follow this for a little bit. He reminds them of the danger of religion. Look at verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, when Paul closed verse 1, he said, for me to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Literally, it meant it will leave you in no danger of being tripped up. I'm reminding you of these things because I don't want you to be tripped up by people. And if I warn you where the potholes are, then there's little danger that you're going to stick your foot in one. That's the whole sense of this passage. Nothing can trip you up like religion. Now, I use the word religion here in its worst sense, a legalistic, formalistic, rule-bound system that breeds pride and judgmentalism and sucks the joy out of believing in God. Now, there is a positive meaning to the word. The Apostle James used it in that sense in James 1 and verses 26 and 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, that we might visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. But I'm not using it in that sense. Paul is talking about legalistic, joyless formalism. And he says, first of all, look out for dogs. Literally, little dogs. Little yappy dogs. There won't be any little yappy dogs in heaven. You say, where does it say that? I feel I have a word from the Lord on that. I just don't like little yappy dogs. You say, you're supposed to love everybody. Well, nobody's perfect. That's all I can say. The word here, it means mongrels and curs. And this was a term of reproach and contempt normally used by Jewish people to refer to non-Jewish people, to Gentiles. Now here, Paul turns the tables on them, and he uses it to apply to those who would try to drag the gospel of Jesus back into the rule-bound constraints of the Jewish religion. These people were called Judaizers. They essentially said, yes, believe in Jesus, but before you can really be a Christian, you've got to be Jewish. You've got to keep all the law of Moses. Now, notice he calls them next not just dogs. Paul's not very polite here, is he? He's not talking like a Christian here, is he? Unless maybe our idea of Christianity is a little off. He says, look out for the evildoers. Now think of that. Anyone who tries to change the good news of Jesus into a frowning system of disapproving rules is doing evil. There was a new convert in the church we were at in Tulsa. And please let me say that I owe a vast debt of gratitude to Independent Fundamentalist Baptists. But there's also a strain of disapproving legalism that runs through, not all of them by a long shot, but some of them. And it sucks all the joy right out of your experience. And so we had this new convert, this woman, she'd been saved about 3 weeks, I think, and she was so happy, and she had a Bible, and she was learning all this stuff. She'd just been baptized, and the third week she was in church, the pastor's wife went up to her and informed her that we didn't wear slacks around a church, that women shouldn't wear pants, and if she couldn't wear a dress and dress right, then maybe she better rethink things. And she left in tears and never came back. And we found out later she didn't even own a dress. And she was wearing nice slacks. It was the best she had. Now, folks, that's a rule that's not in the Bible. And preferences are one thing, but to go and lay something like that, legalistic, rule-bound, disapproving religion. And Paul said, that's evil. It's evil. They're evildoers. And then he talks about, and those who mutilate the flesh. This is one word in the Greek. I won't give it to you because I didn't write it down and I don't remember it, and it doesn't matter anyway. The point is, this whole phrase, those who mutilate the flesh, it was one word that was used by the Jews to describe fanatic pagans who in their prayers to their gods would begin to cut and mutilate their bodies as a part of appealing to their gods and trying to prove their devotion in order to gain favor with them. You might remember Elijah the prophet had a face-off with 450 prophets of Baal like this. And he told them, here's the deal, guys. It's showdown at the OK Corral. I'll call on my God, and you call on yours. And the one who answers by fire, he's really God. You go first. And they spent most of the day leaping around the altar, and they began cutting themselves. And it was all in naught because they were worshiping a false god. I can't help but think this phrase, those who mutilate the flesh, of this awful phenomenon among especially troubled teenagers who will cut themselves or burn themselves. I first encountered it years ago, and something just seems a little odd. It can be really hot, and then this, you know, young woman is always wearing long sleeve shirts or sweatshirts. And she eventually showed me she would just get so depressed and feel like she was so worthless that she would heat up a screwdriver and just lay it against and burn herself. And sometimes they'll cut themselves. And it's not so much, sometimes it's a suicide attempt, but more often it's just, I'm just going to hurt myself. It's a twisted trap of the enemy. I want you to see how Satan, in so many ways, he declared war on God and on all who bear the image of God. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. And mutilators of the flesh, those troubled teenagers aren't doing it to try to get favor with God or a God, but it's the same evil force behind all of it. The murderer from the beginning, the father of lies, the evil one. Now, what Paul is saying in this context is that the Jewish people had so completely lost the real meaning of their religion as represented by the symbol of circumcision. He said that they're no different from the worked-up heathens who mutilated themselves to try to gain favor with their God. Now, without becoming indelicate or unnecessarily detailed, when Paul is talking about circumcision, we are the circumcision, he's saying that true religion, true devotion to God is a matter of the heart and not of any outward sign or ceremony. He addresses this again and again in his letters. One of the places is in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He addresses it about three times in the short letter to Galatians. Circumcision was the outward sign of the Jews' relationship with God, their covenant relationship with Him. But if you wear the sign and ignore the relationship, then the sign becomes meaningless. Rather like somebody who wears a wedding ring, but who is then repeatedly unfaithful to their spouse. The sign becomes meaningless then, even a mockery. So how does all this help us rejoice? When we remember that empty religion is a dead-end street, we can avoid it and avoid all of the joy-draining power of it. True religion for the believer in Christ lies not in legalism or joyless keeping of rules, but it lies in the worship by the Spirit of God, glorying in Christ Jesus, and putting no confidence in the flesh, even when that flesh is really good at keeping rules. Legalistic religion sucks the joy out of life. Avoid it. I once wrote to my friend Steve Brown. I haven't written him for a while. And he's probably relieved because I usually only wrote him when I had something really weighing on my heart. And occasionally, I just tried to send him a note when I was just happy, you know, just so he'd know I could be sometimes, you know. But I wrote him about a situation that was just weighing my spirit down. And this wonderful Presbyterian minister wrote back to me, among other things. He said, "Remember, Dave, more religion won't make it better." And I'm so glad that he said that to me, because my default position would have been, well, I better pray more. I better read my Bible more. I better be more devoted. I better witness more. I better do. And please understand, those things are good and we need to do them. But the idea of trying to do it more to get God's attention or gain His favor, that's not grace. That's joyless, legalistic religion. And if we go on down that same path, we end up with the poor Filipino people who flagellate themselves or have themselves, quote unquote, crucified every Easter. And there, once again, we end up with those who mutilate the flesh in an attempt to prove their devotion to God and gain His favor and His attention, etc. Paul says, just stay out of that ditch. That's not what we're about. That's not what the faith in Christ is. If you stay out of the ditch, that gives you a reason to rejoice, especially if you've ever been in the ditch already. And then Paul reminded them of the folly of pride. Look in verse 4. This is Paul's answer to those who would criticize him. And he got criticized for everything. I don't know, Leona. I may get in trouble with you here. Leona once told me, says, they've accused Jolly of everything except being white man. I can testify, though, he is. And so this part of Paul's answer, one of the things they said about him was, about Paul, not Jolly, was that he wasn't Jewish enough. And that just sort of reminds me, all this nonsense. I got two examples here, you know, so both sides of the political aisle. When Barack Obama was running for president, there were those who were saying, is he black enough? In the black community. And now they're saying the same thing about Herman Cain. And I just scratch my head. What does that even mean? You know, Paul says, you want to know if I'm Jewish enough? Let me show you. Look at verse 4. Now, he didn't like to do this. He did this another time in 2 Corinthians 11, and he said, I speak as a fool. And he was doing it to answer his critics, but he kept stopping, saying, I'm talking like a madman. But look at what he says here. Verse 4. We put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, just like the law said, of the tribe of Benjamin, I know my tribe. even after all these centuries. A Hebrew of Hebrews probably means he was born to Jewish parents. As to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest of their sects. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He probably saw himself in those days akin to Elijah facing off the prophets of Baal. Or even, I can't think of the man's name, Aaron's son, who used a spear to stop the a turning to pagan women. It was a bloody episode in the scripture. There were places where Paul could have pointed to and probably thought, oh, I'm like those guys. He said, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Well, as Walter Brennan used to say, if it ain't bragging if you can do it. And when it came to Paul's Jewishness and his keeping of the law, he not only could do it, he did do it. But you cannot lift up yourself and Jesus Christ at the same time. Back when I was still in the circles of the Baptist Fellowship that I was educated in and came out from, and the only thing I'll say there, it was my phone that stopped ringing, you know. But there was a newspaper put out by our fellowship, and the original editor died, and they found a replacement for him after a couple of years. And it quickly became a joke among us that this new editor, something changed about the paper. His picture was on every page, or almost every page. His picture was beside his article, and then there was a picture of him shaking hands with this person, a picture of him doing this, and it was on almost every page, and that's not an exaggeration. I happened to meet him at a state fellowship meeting at a book table between sessions, like most preachers do. I was in the books. And so I went back to the book table, and that was back in the days when I had very little extra money. But I found a little paperback book for $1. And I thought, that looks good. I think I'll get this. And he was at the book table. And I picked it up and I handed him my $1. And he took my money. And then this is what he did. He got out his pen and he said, and now? And then he took the book out of my hand. He said, I'll autograph that for you. And he opened it up and wrote on the front page and then handed it back to me and grinned real big. And I just looked at it and I thought, he just wrote in my book. I almost asked him for another copy. I didn't, because, you know, I'd been taught to respect my elders and honor preachers, but it really seemed to be the case that one of us was very impressed with him. Twice God said in the book of Isaiah, my glory I give to no other. My glory I will not give to another. An old Pentecostal preacher once told me, there's three things God won't let the preacher touch. The gold, the girls, and the glory. That's not just good advice for preachers, folks. And yet, churches seem to be hothouses where ruffled feathers and wounded pride grow like weeds. Pride always goes before a fall, the Bible says. Pride never leads to happiness, never leads to rejoicing. God resists the proud, but the Bible says he blesses the humble. Pride is foolish, and if we avoid being foolish, then there's another reason to rejoice. And then he gets to the heart of what he's talking about. A reason to rejoice has to do with the worth of knowing Christ. Look at verse 7. As soon as I can find it. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, when he starts out in verse 7, whatever gain I had, meaning all the things he just boasted about, all the things he just listed in verses 5 and 6. When he compares that to what he calls the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Surpassing worth meant something that rises up and above and goes over the top, overflowing. He's saying knowing Christ is far and away superior, over and above, overflowing anything else. Knowing Christ was not knowing about him in a mental way. It meant personal acquaintance with Jesus. Well, you say, well, that's great for the apostles. They walked with him. That's great for Paul. Jesus appeared to him. How can that apply to us? It does apply to us. Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit. Another just like me is what he was saying. He says, compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, he says, I've suffered the loss of all those things listed in verse 5 and 6. And he says, I count them as rubbish. The ESV is very polite there. Very, very, you know, politic. The King James says, I count them as dung. That is exactly what the Greek word means. It really does mean dung. Paul is using the strongest language he can to show how little all of that stuff, the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, keeping the law, he says all of that, it was like dung compared to being personally acquainted with Jesus Christ. I point you again to the example of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who used to have people ask him on a regular basis what it was like to give up a promising medical career in order to become a preacher of the gospel, a pastor of a little church down in Aberavon, Wales. And the unspoken part of the question was, and with, you know, a little bitty salary compared to what you were making, what's it like, they'd ask him, to give all that up? And he always responded, I gave up nothing. He was moved to his own personal salvation by the experience of treating titled, wealthy, and famous people and realizing that for all their wealth and power, most of them were profoundly unhappy. For Martin Lloyd-Jones, as for Paul, knowing Christ was worth more than all of that. Now let me talk to you for a minute about you knowing Jesus. Oh, they make fun of this. We've taken that wonderful phrase meant to contrast with joyless, formalistic religion, Christ as your own personal Savior. That's a wonderful phrase. They make fun of that. Phil Collins used to sing, you know, Jesus, he knows me. And they're making fun of that whole concept. Let me talk to you for a minute about this. If you have trusted Christ, when you finally meet him face to face in heaven, you will not be surprised. I don't mean that you won't be overwhelmed with his glory. Of course you will. Of course we will. What I mean is this. Sometimes I meet people after they've heard me on the radio, and they'll tell me, you know, you're not at all like I imagined. I'm always afraid to ask what that meant. Sometimes there's people whose music you listen to or whose books you've read, and when you meet them or find somebody who did meet them, they're not at all like you thought they would be. I've been told by two different people that both Peter Tork of the Monkees, you may laugh, but they're why I play guitar, and Adam West, TV's Batman, I watched that show every week. It made me so mad when my parents got religious again and started going to Wednesday night church because I'd missed the first half of it, you know. But I've been told that both Peter Tork and Adam West were, quote, real jerks. I hate to hear that. That's not at all how I imagine them to be. Here's my point. If you have received Jesus Christ by faith, if you've read about him in the Gospels, if you've worshiped him together with other believers, when you finally meet him face to face in heaven, you will know this is the one the person I've believed in, the same person that I believed in and read about and worshiped and prayed to all of my life. This is him. I know him. He's the same. And Paul said, knowing Christ Jesus is worth more than anything else in this world. That's another reason to rejoice. And then he talks to us about the source of righteousness. What do you mean righteousness? Let me put it this way. The idea of if you die knowing it's okay between you and God. That if you die knowing that God won't say to you, boy, I got something we need to talk about. I have something against you. Knowing that he wouldn't ever say that. That's what's behind this idea of righteousness. Look at verse 9. Now, again, pick up the last four words of verse 8. That I may gain Christ. Okay, that was five words. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, when Paul talks about gaining, or the King James Version uses the word win at the end of verse 8, we might be tempted to think that he's talking about doing things to earn acceptance with Christ. But you can only think that if you take that phrase out of context, because he's just been talking about all the prestige and all the accomplishments and all of his religious zeal and devotion, and he compared all that to dung. To make sure nobody misses the point, in verse 9, he reminds us where true righteousness comes from. Not from our own works, which is impossible according to Scripture. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But it comes from the gift of God. He gives it to us when we trust in Christ. Okay, I'm sorry, but I'll warn you ahead of time. Here comes another grandson illustration. Just a couple of days ago, we were walking in the yard beside our house, and I was walking with him, and he looked up at me, and he said, Grandpa, are we walking in our yard? Not the yard. Not, are we walking in your yard? He said, Grandpa, are we walking in our yard? And it just made me smile. And I said, yes, we are walking in our yard. I loved it that he thought it was his. I loved it that he thought that way. Now, the illustration starts to fall apart somewhat if you look at it too closely, because, you know, I'm the one making the, well, Rayanne and I are making the mortgage. The likelihood that he will ever, you know, inherit that piece of property and live there is probably slim to none. But the fact is that Jesus is the one who paid the price for our inheritance on the cross. And because of what he did on the cross, we can receive the gift of righteousness from God. And we could look up at Jesus and say, Jesus, is this our righteousness? And in effect, he says, yes, it is. It is our righteousness. He gives it to us when we trust him, and he loves it when we know that it's ours because he gave it to us, not that we earned it. So there's the source of righteousness. And then verses 10 and 11, maybe the best of all, reason to rejoice, the reality of the resurrection. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The longer we live, the more family we bury, the more of our friends who die, the more we deal with the difficulties of aging or even the challenges, God forbid, of illness and ill health. The more we deal with those things, the more precious it becomes to us to remember that the story doesn't end here. Paul brings us back again to this idea of knowing Christ, but he takes us this time right to the resurrection. Yes, Jesus humbled himself. Back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he did humble himself. He did suffer. He died for us a horrible death on the cross. But Jesus' story did not end there. It went on in the resurrection. And don't give me any of this sentimental nonsense about butterflies and springtime and living forever in the hearts of those who love you. If Jesus didn't get up from the dead in a real physical body, then we're all goners. If Jesus didn't get up from the dead in a real physical body, we're all just whistling in the dark. But he did get up from the dead in a real physical body. And sometimes I feel a little sheepish sometimes about always including this verse, but I can't get away from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, because that's a quotation from an ancient hymn that even liberal scholars date to within 2 to 3 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. Don't you let anybody tell you that was mythology that they layered on sometime after the Jesus, the teacher, came along. That's poppycock. They were singing and preaching and declaring and dying for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And there was no such concept among the Jewish people of a spiritual resurrection or a resurrection that didn't include a physical body. And if you say Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you've got a problem. Then what in the world happened 20 centuries ago to make Christianity explode across the Roman Empire? One liberal scholar says, well, it would have to be something monumental like the resurrection. Really? And what would that be? Ravi Zacharias again, define God and give two examples. What is like the resurrection of Jesus? He did get up from the dead in a real physical body, and the reason it's important is it means we will too. When Paul says, next, and share in his sufferings, he's not introducing some new morbid downer thought. I mean, you know, I like the idea of sharing in his resurrection. Sharing in his suffering, not so much. Can it be an a la carte line? Can I have this but not that? Don't misunderstand what he's saying here. The fact is, all human beings, whether they believe in Christ or not, will experience suffering to some extent, greater or lesser. For Christians, for those who belong to Jesus, the meaning of our suffering is redeemed. Our suffering helps us come to know Jesus better. Our suffering gives us an opportunity to draw closer to Him. And it used to bother me, verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. If you take that by itself, that sounds like works salvation, doesn't it? But it does not, cannot mean whatever I have to do to earn my way into the resurrection. Remember, all the way through this passage, Paul has been scorning religious rules, human accomplishments, and personal bragging rights. The by any means possible Paul was talking about meant forsaking all human effort, all works, all pride, depending only on God through faith in Christ. Paul is saying, if that's what it takes to get to the resurrection, laying my pride in the dust and trusting only in Jesus, then that's what I'll do. The bottom line for Paul, I want the resurrection. That's the bottom line for us. No one wants to end in death. No one wants the end to be hell or separation from God and all that's good. And the good news of Jesus is that because Jesus literally got up again from the dead in a physical body, because he rose again, we will too, if our faith is in him and not in ourselves. One of the reasons we don't get too excited about heaven, I think, frankly, is because we have too spiritual a view of it. Heaven will not be some wispy, disembodied, cloudy existence. Anybody remember Nancy Honeytree? Jack does. You don't? I thought you did. I thought you had an album by hers once. Well, she was one of the early Christian hippie singers. Because whether you like it or not, Jesus loved hippies too. And he saved some of them. And she had a song called Heaven's Gonna Be a Blast. That's not very proper, but boy, she had the sense of it. Not wispy, disembodied, cloudy. Do you want to understand heaven? Get Randy Alcorn's book. It's simply called Heaven. And he'll take you all through the scriptures. And the bottom line is, God has never abandoned his original plan to walk with us in a garden. Well, what are we going to do? I mean, this earth has a lot of beauty, but in some ways it's marred. We're marred. Every day we look in the mirror, a little bit more cause for depression. What do? God says, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and you're going to have a new body, like Jesus' resurrection body. A new heaven and a new earth and a new body, and we get to walk with God in the garden. Because you start out with a pair in a garden and you end with a multitude in a garden city. That's Genesis to Revelation. This is what God has for us. This is the reality of the resurrection. And if that's not a reason for rejoicing, I don't know what is. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, help us, we ask. Put these things in our soul, in our heart, that we might rejoice no matter the circumstances we face. If Paul and the Philippian Christians could do it from prison or facing persecution, God, we pray you'd help us to do it in modern, affluent America. We thank you for all of the things you've given us. Forgive us when we let them blind us to the surpassing worth of knowing you. Help us, we pray. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and help us to walk in that joy, to rejoice in you evermore. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.